We are in a several week conversation about what the Bible means when it refers to the anointing. And I think it's somewhat fortuitous that we picked a fly as the centerpiece of our conversation long before the fly became an international conversation over the last few days. We titled this series, Flies in the Ointment, based off an expression of speech in the King James Version of the Bible. Ecclesiastes 10:1 says this, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary, a chemist, a pharmacist, a perfumer, to send forth a stinking savor. That's what an apothecary is, a pharmacist, a chemist, a perfumer. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. It's an expression that basically means a little or small compromise can spoil the testimony and integrity of an otherwise honorable person. Hence, you get the expression, the fly in the ointment. In week one, we focused on the ointment, specifically a sacred version of that ointment that God told Moses to make called the anointing oil. And we spent a lot of time explaining what this anointing has meant to God's people throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And we saw how the anointing was synonymous with God's presence. It has been a symbol of the Spirit resting on a person's life. Last week, our focus was on the collective pursuit of the anointing, the church's pursuit of the anointing. And we saw how the church so often misses the full intention of what God is trying to do because we too easily settle for cheap imitations and counterfeit anointings. Today, I want us to hone in on the importance of God's anointing on our life at a personal level. I want us to see the impact God's anointing can make in our vocations, our callings, our family life, all of life for that matter. So I want you to look back with me to that Ecclesiastes passage, chapter 10, but this time I want to read it out of the New Living Translation, and I want to read a little more, not just verse 1, I want to read a little more. Verse 1 says this in the New Living Translation, as dead flies cause even a bottle of perfume to stink, so a little foolishness spoils great wisdom and honor. But now listen to verse 2, we haven't read this yet in the study. A wise person chooses the right road, a fool takes the wrong one. Scripture seems to be saying that we have a choice in whether or not we're going to allow flies to get in our anointing. We can choose the right road or the wrong road. And obviously, the right road will attract the anointing and the wrong road will repel it. Next week, I want us to look at the things that happen to a person that takes the right road, how those choices actually make our lives attractive to God's anointing, that it draws the anointing toward us. But today, I want to learn from the mistakes of a fool who chose the wrong road and lost his anointing. The prophet Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And here's how scripture describes that moment. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him, him being Saul, and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. That was his assignment. That was his calling, to save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. And if you go back and read all of chapter 10, you will see how significant this day was for Saul. The Lord's favor was upon him. Saul had God's attention. The hand of God was on Saul's life. But over time, Saul begins to make small compromises that become gross evil. It eventually gets so bad that Saul can no longer hear God's voice and he can no longer feel God's presence. His anointing grew stale. Now fast forward 18 chapters, from chapter 10 to about chapter 28, and you will see the consequences of the flies in Saul's anointment. The consequences of the flies in the ointment, choosing the wrong road. What I'm about to read to you may be one of the saddest passages in all the Bible. 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. I am in deep trouble, Saul replied. The Philistines are at war with me, and God has left me and won't reply. To say God has left me implies there was a time when God was there. And Saul is regretfully remembering a season when the anointing was fresh, when God was close. But the question is, how do you go from being God's man, God's anointed, to someone who no longer even hears from God in just a few short chapters? Saul is an example of someone who let flies sit in his ointment and end up ruining his private and public life. A man who was given multiple chances to change course, but he chose to stay in a state of sin, spiritual deafness, isolation, bitterness, and unforgiveness. And in his self-loathing, Saul created his own false narrative about life that was being fed by unhealthy feelings and gossip. It's kind of like what we do when we spend too much time on Facebook or Instagram trying to meet our deepest needs through comparison. Then we end up feeling uninvited or excluded. And if you let that stuff spoil your spirit, you too will end up on the wrong road. I want to show you five things Saul's life reveals that repel the presence, the spirit, the anointing. These are the flies in Saul's ointment. And if we're not careful, they become the flies in our own anointing. Number one, jealousy. This was an ominous sign that Saul was losing all presence of mind. He could not cope with people's admiration of young David. There was a deep insecurity on the inside of Saul that made it impossible to deal with the success of a rising young leader. So that 1 Samuel 18 says this, verse 7, this was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. They both were great warriors, but it seems that the people think David was a better warrior. Verse 8 says, this made Saul very angry. What's this? He said. They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. When jealousy creeps in because of another success, maybe because they have the friends you want, they have the job you want, they have the life you want, or maybe they're a rival at work or a rival somewhere in life, and it destroys you when their gifts outshines yours. When you get to that place, you're in a dangerous place. Jealousy is the sin nobody's talking about. But it's been the downfall of many gifted people. And it blinds you. Because when you're consumed with jealousy, you protect yourself because the blame is always on the other person. It slowly eats away at your spirit. It consumes your thoughts. And it may even feel right to you at the time. But it ruins Saul and it will ruin you. A minute ago, I said I wanted to show you the five flies in Saul's life, but I'm going to be completely honest and maybe even a little gross. This is a conversation about one fly, jealousy, and her four maggots. Because all the rest of the things we're going to see in Saul's life are born out of his jealousy and his insecurity. Here's how it shows up: destroying someone else's credibility. Sometimes we do it because we're consumed with jealousy and our motives are just sinister and intentional. So we set out to destroy somebody's credibility. But most of the time, it isn't so obvious. In a private conversation, we whisper out of the corner of our mouths, raising suspicion about another person's character, because when that person is doubted or questioned, it soothes our own jealousies and insecurities. Saul was so consumed with undermining David that he lost sight of the real enemy, the Philistines. He was more interested in eliminating his rival than he was fulfilling his calling, which was upholding the safety of God's people. Samuel couldn't have been any more clear when he anointed him. This is what he said: "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Saul was so consumed with David, He forgot the priority of his calling. When we begin to attack another person, whether that attack is behind their back, to their face, or through the cowardice of social media, it is proof that we have already let the flies lay eggs in our anointing. We may not feel a thing in our heart. We may even feel justified while we're doing it. We may even believe that we're doing God's will. But silently, we are grieving the Spirit. And when you grieve the Spirit, you don't even realize what you've done until the consequences of doing so start to surface. And even then, we are likely to blame something or someone else for what is going on. Disrespecting someone else's anointing may not seem like a big deal to you, but God was really clear about the dangers of disrespecting another person's anointing in the Scripture. Now, what I'm about to read to you may be one of the most misused and abused verses in all the Bible. It has been taken out of context by power-hungry people in spiritual authority. Pastors, leaders, whatever their titles may have been, have misused this verse. But don't let their error cause you to miss the truth that is actually in the verse. Here's what the verse says, and you find it twice in the Old Testament. Psalms 105, verse 15 says, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." And then again in 1 Chronicles 16, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." A lot of corrupt, insecure spiritual leaders in our world, in our modern times, have taken this verse out of context to try to control people, to try to keep people from questioning their authority or challenging their leadership. Listen, there's not a human being alive that cannot be questioned or challenged and does not need to submit to accountability. And if you find your place where a leader can't be questioned and starts misrepresenting Scripture to try to control you, you're not in a church, you're in a cult. But don't let the errors of a few keep you from seeing the truth in the verse. In the Old Testament, kings, priests, and prophets were anointed, like Saul was just anointed. And the Lord is warning people against attacking the anointing. How many times did you see David have an opportunity to defend himself against Saul's jealousy? And David said, "I won't touch the anointing. I'm not going to discredit another man's anointing, no matter how bad or evil he is." That was David's approach. Now listen, that was under the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. But under the New Covenant, under Christ, we are all the anointed. Okay, that's why Martin Luther nailed the 99 theses to the wall, started the Protestant Reformation, and the theme of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. Which means we are all anointed, which is why John said this, 1 John 2:20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One." Anybody that has made Jesus Christ the Lord of their lives has the Spirit of Christ in them and the anointing upon them. When John says you have an anointing, he is talking to the church. He is talking to every believer. So if you're a believer, you have anointing. The person next to you has an anointing. Your spouse has an anointing. Your children have an anointing. That believer that is your coworker has an anointing. So just remember that the next time you're angry with somebody or jealous of somebody and your sin nature wants to discredit them, hear this warning from God: touch not my anointed ones. Don't discredit God's anointing on one of his children's lives. Here's another fly that gets in the ointment: fearing someone else's success, their gifts, or literally their anointing. 1 Samuel 18, Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David, God had anointed David, and turned away from Saul. Why would anybody be afraid of God's anointing on somebody's life? I mean, it's God doing the anointing, and we should be affirming God's favor on another person's life. If we're afraid of someone else's anointing, it exposes a couple things about us. First, that our heart is empty of real love. The Apostle John says, perfect love casts out fear. And if our lives are controlled by fear because of God's blessings on another person, as Saul was being controlled by God's blessings on David, our hearts may be somewhat void of God's love. Second, if we are fearful of another person's success, their gifts, or their anointing, it exposes our fear that they might be accomplishing something we believe we should be accomplishing. We say we want God to expand his kingdom, that we want God to do certain things, and we pray for those things to be done, but we quietly attach strings to our prayers. We really only want those certain things accomplished if it happens through us. Let me use an example from sports. When a football player is on the sideline and a teammate scores a touchdown, but it just happened to be the teammate that beat you out of your starting job, which is why you're sitting on the sideline, if the first feeling you feel isn't joy over the team's success, but anger because that should have been your touchdown, you're getting to the place Saul was at. 1 Samuel 18 says this, David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. The Lord had anointed him. When Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of David. The fear of another's anointing is a dead giveaway that we're not right ourselves. It characterized Saul and characterizes so many other people who let flies get in their ointment. My prayer today is that God would give us clarity and objective lenses to look at ourselves truthfully. Because there is nothing worse than God to be blessing something and for us to be opposing it. There is nothing worse than for God to be using someone and we turn that someone into our enemy. Here's the fourth fly. Setting traps for those who threaten you. The latter part of 1 Samuel 18 reveals just how evil, how much evil had crept into the heart of Saul. This was a man that at one time had truly been anointed by God. But by this point, when you get to the latter part of 1 Samuel 18, Saul is using his own daughter as a pawn in his one-sided war against David. He offers to let his daughter marry David on one condition, that David will go to war against the Philistines with impossible odds against him. Saul assumed that David would not return alive. It was a trap. The Bible states it plainly, verse 25. But what Saul had in mind was that David would be killed in the fight. Now, our traps are probably a little more subtle. Our traps are probably a little less lethal. But when our hearts are filled with jealousy, envy, and insecurity, we still lay traps. And when we do, we're proving that we're choosing the wrong road and allowing flies to sit in our anointing. R.T. Kendall is a former pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. He wrote a great little book called The Anointing. And this is a quote straight from Kendall's book. He said this, I have watched those who were threatened by another's anointing, not that they would ever admit it was the anointing that threatened them, and how they were so sure that person would slip and be his own undoing. Give him enough rope and he'll hang himself, they would say, hoping this man or woman would get found out, as Saul was so sure David would never return alive from fighting the Philistines. When you are hoping your enemy will trip and fall, as opposed to praying for him or her, as Matthew 5:44 says, you may well be on the brink of losing your anointing while your enemy is in fact God's anointed. Here's the final fly. There are many, but the final fly in today's conversation, dishonesty. It should go without saying that a follower of Jesus, a person of faith, should keep their word, not tell lies, and be honest. But jealousy and envy and comparison and insecurity will turn you into something that you don't want to be. Jonathan was Saul's son. Jonathan was also David's best friend. So Jonathan goes to his father and he pleads with his father to spare David's life. Saul gave Jonathan his word. Matter of fact, Saul swears an oath to his son that he will let David live. 1 Samuel 19, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. In the ancient times, an oath was the ultimate evidence of trustworthiness. An oath was the binding contract of the ancient world. When you verbally gave somebody an oath, you committed to do it. But just three verses later, verse 10 says this, as David played his harp, three verses later, as David played his harp, Saul hurled his spear at David, but David dodged out of the way, and leaving the spear stuck in the wall, he fled and escaped into the night. This is the ultimate end of someone who lets flies get in their ointment. They break promises to people they love the most within a breath of making them, because jealousy can turn what was an anointed heart into a dishonest and murderous heart. It's easy for us to sit here on a Sunday morning in church and look at these five things that spoiled and ruined the anointing in Saul's life and judge him. But the reality is we're not all that different. You know why Saul was so jealous of David? It was really less about David and more about Saul not knowing who he was. More about Saul not knowing his calling. More about Saul not knowing why God had anointed him. It was an identity issue. Saul was so deeply questioning his worth and value. He was so insecure. He so longed for people's approval that when Israel was clamoring for a king so that they could be like all the other nations of the world, Saul's deep personal insecurities were met by the deep insecurities of the people. Listen, God never wanted Israel to have a king. He wanted to be their king. But they wouldn't be quiet. Tirelessly, they kept asking God, why can't you let us have a king so that we can be like all the other nations of the world? We're the only people in our world who don't have a king. So God gave them what they wanted. And they, an image-conscious people, caught up in comparing themselves to others, got what they deserved. An insecure leader, so consumed with his own need of approval that when praise was given to another, he became murderous. Did God anoint Saul? Yeah. Graciously. God wanted it to work. And did God give Saul second chances? Yes, multiple second chances. Grace was shown to Saul over and over again, but the downward spiral continued because Saul kept choosing the wrong road. And he kept choosing the wrong road because he didn't know who he was, he didn't understand his calling, and he didn't value his anointing. Almost 10 years ago, an older gentleman in our church I highly respect. He startled me. I was walking through the foyer of our old building one Wednesday night, and he came out of a prayer room. His eyes were swollen. It was obviously he had been weeping in prayer. He got up in my face, and with tears in his eyes, in deep emotion, he said this, Pastor, I've stared in the hollow eyes of a lot of gifted men. I was the counselor called in to pick up the pieces after their lives had crashed and burned. And then he started naming names that we would recognize. They all became shells of the men they used to be. They were partly responsible for their own demise, but we, the people, share the blame. This is what he said. Because we're kingmakers. God's people have always clamored for a king, and today we still do. We take young people with charisma and gifts and anointing, and we elevate them and crown them. We put the weight of the world on their shoulders with our ungodly expectations. And because they often have deep, unhealthy needs to be needed, they take the crown. He looked at me with his lip quivering, literally had my shirt clenched in his fist. He was 2 inches from my face. And he said something I'll never forget. He called me son. He said, son, don't take the crown. You're a gifted young man, and people are going to try to make you a king. If you let us, we will crown you. And if we crown you, it will destroy you. And you will have that same empty, hollow look in your eyes that I have seen so many empty times. And in your hurt and in your brokenness, you will look around at the people who crowned you, and it will hurt you all the more. Because when you're broken and you're empty, the people who crown you will just move on to find themselves a new king. You better know who you are. And you better know your calling. Walk in your anointing. Be committed to it. Secure in it. And don't let anybody talk you out of it. Live for an audience of one. And whatever you do, don't take the crown. Those sobering words have haunted me and guided me for the last decade. Listen, flies only lay eggs where they find a suitable place. And most of the time, that suitable place is among the stench and among the filth. So don't let your life become that place. Choose the right road. Sadly, our nation has become the kind of place that attracts spiritual flies that repel the presence of God. And in light of this word today, I think it would be good for every one of us personally, but collectively as a church and on behalf of our country, to do some really deep soul searching. A couple of weeks ago at a worship night, I read a national prayer of repentance. Before we leave here today, I would like for us as a church to pray it again. I know all of you couldn't be with us, and I want us praying it together. So much so that when you leave the building today, there'll be people handing you this on the backside. It's the prayer of repentance. I'd love for you to hang it on your refrigerator or put it in a visible place so that your family can be praying this over our nation for the next few days and weeks, months, who knows. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I want us to, the words will be on the screen. I'm going to read them. I wrote this out, compiled from various sources, all the way back from Puritan prayers to more recent prayers to Daniel's prayer of repentance, reworded some things to make them fit our situation, our circumstance. I'm going to read it. I'm praying it in my heart. I want you to see the words you're going to take with you. I want you to affirm them in your spirit. And when I'm done praying, we're just going to pause in a moment of worship. And we're going to personally reflect on our own hearts before we walk out of this place. God, get the flies out of my ointment. The flies out of this country's ointment. The church's ointment. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in prayer because you said the prayer of righteous men and women is powerful and effective. We acknowledge the incredible right and privilege we've been given to walk directly into the presence of the most powerful and effective force in the universe and boldly ask for assistance. And Father, we desperately need you. There are forces at work in our world that wish to steal, kill, and destroy. We know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. While many are fighting this battle in the flesh, we are well aware of its supernatural nature. For your sake and the honor of your great name, Lord, and based on the unfailing promises of your word, do not let the forces of evil and darkness prevail. We confess our failure as the body of Christ to live up to our side of the covenant. We have not lived as we should. We have not obeyed all your commands. We have not placed you first in our lives. We have not loved and led as you have called us. In our desire to be right and in our effort to be heard, we have failed to be kind. We have forsaken the power of the Holy Spirit by ignoring the fruit and despising the gifts. We confess that our nation is currently on a destructive path of the idolatry of human secularism, which seeks to remove you from every aspect of our daily public lives. You have shown this country unending mercy and poured grace upon our nation. You have delivered us from times of war, reunited us after conflicts among ourselves, and filled our lives with abundance, so much so your blessings overflow our borders, yet still we take you for granted. We come before you now in desperate need of your forgiveness. We confess that the liberty you so graciously gave us has become a license to do as we please. Our culture mocks you. Our politicians and courts and judges are esteemed above your word. Yet we've traded genuine spirituality for temporary pleasure, true virtue for hollow celebrity. We teach our children self-indulgence and yet stand mystified at the degenerate choices of a generation. We lust after material things, yet wonder why our souls are empty. We lament the walls that divide us, even as we continue to segregate ourselves from one another. Historically, when nations wander from you, you've sent drought and pestilence, and even opened the borders of their borders to the plunder of foreign armies in an attempt to get the attention of your people. But we are so ignorant of the past, or blinded by our national pride, that we can't even see the warning signs. We have failed to notice your attempts to show mercy. We have gathered here because you have our attention. We have come to plead with you for grace and mercy. Withhold your anger. Turn our hearts back to you. We are undeserving, but you have proven again and again to be patient, kind, loving, merciful, and long-suffering. Please, Lord, because of who you are and not because of what we are, hear our prayer. Hear from heaven. Forgive our sin and heal our land. Revive us, O Lord. Your presence is our only hope. Impart to us your passion for righteousness over complacency. Make us one. Let the church be a beacon of hope to a divided world, a people free to serve you and one another in genuine love. In the strong, mighty, and merciful name of Jesus, all of God's people said, amen.